I want to live forever. Do you? I know you do. Not only by your amens, but by the fact that you're here tonight. You do not want everlasting death. You want everlasting life. Yet, we cannot see what is on the other side. Can I know, then, that I have everlasting peace or life? You know, I want to die in peace, not fear. The great God of heaven loves you and wants you with Him. We know what He did in Christ to ensure that we can be in heaven for eternity. Did He then go through the agony of allowing His Son to suffer a brutal Roman crucifixion only to make certainty of eternal life impossible for us? That doesn't make sense. If God, I'm sure, who suffered when His Son suffered, if God would go through that kind of suffering and allow His Son to go through that kind of suffering, He then wants us to know that we have that for which He made the great sacrifice, brethren. He doesn't want us going through life with uncertainty, you know, to where if someone were to ask us, we'd say, well, I think so, or I hope so. He wants us to say, yes, I know that I have eternal life. The text I want to look at tonight, 1 John 5, verses 6 through 13, I believe just takes this kind of knowledge and plants it in our hearts and shows us how to do so. If we'll open up our hearts to the teaching of the Spirit of God through John here. I'm going to divide this passage up into two parts. The first part is verses 6 through 11. The witness of God. First, let's read verses 6 through 8 where He tells us about the threefold witness of God. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. That's the New King James. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And then these three agree as one. Jesus came by water and by blood. He came by water when He was baptized, at which time the Spirit descended upon the Lord and His ministry began. He came by blood when He was crucified, shedding His blood, and He said, "It is finished," ending His ministry. Water began His ministry, blood ended His ministry. Moreover, John said, "The Spirit bears witness of Jesus as the Christ and as the Son of God." The Spirit fell upon Jesus at His baptism, was with Him through His whole ministry, and at His death fulfilled all prophecies. The Spirit is truth. Is there a Spirit? Well, the Bible works on the assumption that yes, there is a Spirit. And if there is a Spirit, He is the truth detector. Therefore, if Jesus was not the Christ, if He was not the Son of God, the Spirit would have said so. But instead, the Spirit did just the opposite. The Spirit testified that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Now, before I go any further, I have to deal with some technical things here. And I want to do it in as simple and brief a way as possible. And that's dealing with verse 7. Those of you who do not have the New King James Version, when I read verse 7, you probably thought, where did he go with that? If you use the New American Standard Version, your verse 7 was the last sentence of my verse 6. My last sentence in verse 6 of the New King James was actually your verse 7. If you use the NIV, it simply read, "For there are three that testify." So what is going on here? Again, my verse 7 in the New King James said, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." I just want to read to you a couple of quotes. The first one is from a regular Bible commentator, Clinton R. Gill, and here's what he said. "It is a matter of record that it appears first," the wording that I just read to you from the New King James, "not in the original Greek of the New Testament, but in the Latin translation. The earliest manuscript in which it appears in Greek is a copy made in the 16th century." And then another quotation from a man by the name of Bruce Metzger, who wrote what is called a textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. And this is one of those books that is just very complicated, but I gleaned some of his thoughts from there to give you an idea of what's going on. "The passage is absent from every known Greek manuscript except four, and these contain the passage in what appears to be a translation from the Latin. These four manuscripts are from the 16th century, 12th century, 14th or 15th century, and the 11th century, which has the passage written in the margin by a 17th century hand. The passage is quoted by none of the Greek fathers who, had they known it, would most certainly have employed it in the Trinitarian controversies." And what he means by that is what is known as the Apostolic Fathers, a group of church leaders who were prominent in the church after the apostles died, many of whom had been taught by the apostles and converted by them. There was quite a bit of controversy in the early church about the godhood of Jesus and of the Spirit. And this man here is saying, if 1 John 5:7, as it is written in the Old King James and New King James Version, if they had known that, they certainly would have used it, because it would have verified that very strongly, showing that Jesus is God. He continued just a little bit more here. Its first appearance in Greek, and this is significant because Greek is the original language of the New Testament. Its first appearance in Greek is in a Greek version of the Latin. So here you've got the Latin translated from the Greek, and then somebody took the Latin and made a Greek translation out of it in 1215. And that's the first time that it appeared in a Greek text. What is significant about this is that there are hundreds of ancient Greek manuscripts and about 5,000 of all what they call ancient and modern Greek manuscripts. And in only four of those does this verse appear, and at least in one of them it's written in the margin. So in my mind, that's powerful evidence against it, that it is not part of the text, and every other translation that has ever come out has agreed with that. So I'm going to proceed with the thought that that does not belong there. So kind of picking up where I left off in John, John said that there are three witnesses: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And there is no disagreement among the three, but there is perfect harmony. They all verify that Jesus is of God. Now let's move into verse 9. the witness of God is greater. John reasoned like this. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. Think about it, brethren. We receive the witness of men all the time. How do we know history? It's not often by what men have written about themselves, but it is by what others have written about them. And sometimes they were witnesses to those events, and we accept that testimony, John said. How is it that criminals are often convicted? It is by witness. A man or a woman or a group of people witnessed it. So, which is greater? Which is a greater witness? Man's or God's? If you had to make a choice between the two, and you wanted to hear what a man said about a matter or a God, or not a God, or God, which one would you choose? Why, you would say, God. Of course. Okay, we do that, although man is certainly capable of being deceived and of deceiving. Nevertheless, we still use his testimony because sometimes he can tell the truth. Can we say these things about God? God is God because He is not capable of being deceived or of deceiving. I cannot so construct an event that I can make God think something happened that really didn't happen. That's just impossible. You cannot fool Him like that. Nor will He ever try to fool us. He speaks the truth, whether it favors us or not. Even when He loves us dearly, He speaks the truth. He is reliable. Therefore, He is the ultimate credible witness because He always speaks the truth. Never one exception. And God has testified of His Son by the Spirit, by the water, and by the blood. Should we reject this testimony? If not, we have to accept the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And that He came to live on the earth and to die for us, to save us from our sin. If we do reject that testimony, upon what grounds do we reject it? He who rejects the testimony makes a serious implication of God, charging him with perjury. And I do not advise that we ever charge God with perjury. Now let's look at verses 10 and 11. Here is the witness of God about eternal life. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He, John says, who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself because he has accepted what God has said. On the other hand, he who does not believe God makes him a liar. God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and someone says, "I don't believe that." Well, what does that mean about God? Well, God, you lied. You didn't tell the truth. God has presented evidence that the carpenter from Nazareth is His Son. God Himself is truth. Therefore, whatever He says about Jesus is true. To reject what He has said about Jesus implies that God is lying. That He has given false witness, for which He Himself, at least under the old law, said the punishment is death. On the other hand, in John chapter 3, we already heard Lake read verses 31 and 32 from the words of John the Baptizer, that he who receives God's witness affirms that God has spoken the truth. So then, the next thing John said in verse 33 is this: He who has received His testimony has certified that God is true. I believe here John the Baptizer, as well as John the Apostle and 1 John, both of these men are saying some pretty heavy things here if you really think about it. In their minds, which is really the mind of the Spirit, this whole thing that we're talking about here is really talking about God and His credibility. And then, of course, there are some consequences or rewards for us as a result. But does God know what He's talking about? Is God credible? This whole thing is about God. Is He a God of truth or is He a God of falsehood? I have to make that decision. I personally make the decision that He's a God of truth. And I know that you accept that as well. So then, the testimony of God is in two parts, John said, back in 1 John. First, He affirms that He has given us eternal life. Second, He affirms that eternal life is found in His Son. Do you have the Son? You have life. And that's the very next thing that He will say now in verses 12 and 13. In verses 12 and 13, John will say, you can know that you have eternal life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Okay, so John makes it plain and easy to understand, doesn't he? He who has the Son has life. It's that plain. So, Christian, you do not have to worry. Do you have the Son? Why then doubt whether you have eternal life? Approach the gates of death with confidence. And I would even be so bold as to say, with joy. On the other hand, John said, he who does not have the Son does not have life. From the beginning of this series on 1 John, I have told you repeatedly that John only sees two classes of people in the world: those who are in Christ or those who are out of Christ. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. And that is a most horrible thing. Be saved. Today, tonight. Please. If you don't have the Son, please, don't go to bed tonight without giving the most serious thought to anything that you've ever given before. I mean, give everything, give your all to thinking, do I want the Son? I've seen what the Bible says, and you know something? I accept it. I think it's speaking the truth. What do I do? Well, John's been showing us what we must do. Why did John write these things? Well, first, he wrote to believers. And believers can know that they have eternal life, brethren. Believer, you do not have to doubt. Believer, you do not even have to wonder. Believer, you can know with certainty that you have eternal life. Well, do you think to yourself, now I'm talking to those of you who are Christians, do you think to yourself, well, do I have the Son or not? When I die, am I going to heaven? Listen, I want you to ask yourself this, if you have children, do I have children or not? Shall they be mine or not? You know how to answer those questions. Well, of course you know whether you have children. And of course you know whether they shall continue to be yours. Well, our relationship with God is greater than our relationship with our children. If I can know how it is with my children, even more so I can know how it is with my God. God has done something for me that my children haven't even come close to doing. And that is dying for my sins. And then God has put in a series of events and other hard evidence. One of them is the book of 1 John that I can look at and know that these things are true. So yes, I am a Christian, therefore I have life, period. Now, it's also true that I can jeopardize that. And I think that's probably sometimes what happens is we commit sin. And we know that we struggle with sin, so we wonder, has that exempted me now from life? Well, I've already covered that in 1 John. John taught us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And then right here in 1 John 5:13, John said that he wrote that we may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So that I can continue to know that I have eternal life. Read the words of 1 John. And you can know you have eternal life. So do you want to know when you die that you have eternal life? Well, accept the testimony of God. It's that simple. That's what John's telling us here. Have you accepted it? If not, we're offering an invitation. You can come forward. If you're struggling in your faith and you need help, we can help you too. If you're ready to be baptized tonight, whatever your need is, express it to us. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.